All right, I'd like to welcome everyone to the Second Rate Saints podcast. I'm one of your hosts here, Caleb. If you're watching on YouTube, you will have seen that we have video. So for those of you who are listening to this podcast on Apple Podcast or Spotify, hey, go to YouTube. You'll see a video. As long as nothing catastrophic happens to the camera. Anyway, not to my left, but across from me is...
I'm Joel. And to my left...
it's me, Caleb. It's just the two of us.
We can make it if we try. Yes. That's a joke I made on the last take when the camera broke.
Where can people find episodes with the other Saints?
Yeah, if you want to find all of our past and future episodes, you can check us out at secondratesaints.com. You can follow us on YouTube, our Instagram, really anywhere where anything is happening. If you'd like to support the podcast, you can check us out at buymeacoffee.com/secondratesaints or use the link on our website. If you have any questions, comments, or concerns, you can comment on the YouTube video or you can send us a thing through our website. Do we have a chat feature on our website?
We do have a chat feature
on our website. Or email us at secondratesaints@gmail.com. One of those avenues, one of the Saints will find it. Yeah, that's it.
So good.
So good. Praise the Lord.
So we actually get to sit behind, sit in front of the library.
We're behind the books.
That's why you could.
We're using a green screen.
Joel.
Yeah.
Speaking of books, you've done a read.
I have read. Here's what I read. I was looking for something that I had, no prior knowledge of, and one of the guys hadn't recommended to me. You guys recommend me so many books, most of which I don't get the time to actually read. I was looking for something. My criteria was probably shorter, on the shorter side. I wanted something that was a work of literature, not just a systematic textbook or something. So I came across Metamorphosis by Franz Kafka, which is more influential than I realized when I first picked it up. But I had heard a couple of people talk about it that weren't on the podcast, and I picked it up.
And it was happy, fun, light reading.
It was so, it was such a relief, because the butterfly at the end, no, I'm kidding. There's no butterfly at the end. There's Butterfly Farm at the end, if you know what I'm saying. Anyways, it's maybe an existentialist work. It's more, it's just a narrative, and it plays with kind of an absurdist story seen through a realist lens. It's okay. Really, I like it quite a bit.
Would you say it's a nihilist?
You could come away from the book with the wrong impression and be a nihilist. Yes. Huh. I don't think that's what he wanted,
okay,
or was getting at. It follows a guy named Gregor Samsa. And so his thing, he's a traveling salesman. He's working to support his family. One day he wakes up. He is a bug. And you don't get a description of what kind of bug he is. It's just kind of he had become a giant. I think it's a cockroach type thing. That's mm-hmm. kind of what it looks like to me. And even if you look at the cover of some of... the editions of Metamorphosis, you'll see that's kind of what they go with.
Some sort of roach.
Yeah, it's tough. Never explains why. There's never a resolution to that. But the amazing thing I thought when I was reading it was that you're hit with this really weird kind of esoteric beginning. That's very dreamlike. Right. It reads a little bit like stream of consciousness. This is what's happening while he's trying to get out of bed, even though he's a bug and he can't reach the doorknob and he can't roll off his back and he can't he's experiencing his body for the first time. But then you also get the sense that maybe depression. Right. So he's already experienced some of this. I can't get out of bed. I can't even reach to the doorknob. I can't actually provide for my family. Mm. And now this is a hit with a physical reality. And it's this weird combination of this is what the human anxious spirit is. And then the spirit animal of this guy is maybe a cockroach. Don't know what to say about that, but then the story that's the beginning of the story. And then it plays out how that feeling of shame, of loneliness, and like his family's dynamic with basically how do they sustain something they can no longer relate to the person they loved.
Hmm.
And then from his perspective, how can he believe the people that are caring for him, love him, in spite of not being able to communicate and now being visibly disgusting to them.
Yeah.
Right. And so it's like this.
Does he understand them?
He understands them. But they don't understand him. Kind of, it's never super clear what they think he is, and kind of his relationship with his family members is kind of defined by if they think this thing is Gregor or not.
Mm-hmm.
It's sad. It's
Who's like the target audience of this?
I think it's not a marketable idea. Mm-hmm. I don't think the target is anyone. I think Franz Kafka is like working through it. I mean, you know, some of his background has, there's some letters he wrote to his father. Haven't read them yet. I know that when I first brought up, that's what I was reading. You're like, hey, that guy's got issues with his dad. And I would say through Metamorphosis, absolutely. He has a problem with his dad. It sucks. It's the worst. The premise of the book is essentially, would you love me if I was a worm? And that kind of kills me because I was trying to explain it to a coworker and she was like,
so the answer is like, maybe
is, would you love me if I was a worm? The answer is like, maybe just no. Right. Like, I don't want to spoil the ending because it was pretty impactful to me. I don't think you're going to see it coming. Maybe you will. Maybe you were more aware than I was, but, yeah, it was tough. It was tough. And so you say, who's the target audience? I think we've had this discussion before on Dostoevsky, where there are certain works by Dostoevsky where it almost feels like you are supposed to feel like you are the character.
Yeah.
Right. Where, there's kind of this interaction between the main character and the world around him that feels very much like you're the center of the story.
Yeah. Like the reader is invited to participate in that.
Yes. Almost Man from Underground is a big one.
Like, yeah.
Yeah.
And in such a way that it's like, for lack of a better term, like just Avatar like.
Yes.
Yeah.
And I would say something like Crime and Punishment is more supposed to be, what is the world and what is your place in that world, where you're not necessarily one character or another. It's the idea of like, oh, you can see these people as they are and kind of understand who they are. I feel like, for lack of a better term, you're supposed to be a fly on the wall to this story. Right? Like, you're supposed to kind of take it in. And I think you're supposed to see aspects in yourself, of yourself in each of the characters. Again, that could be completely subjective and myself reading into it, which would be an example of a reader response theory.
Nice.
Full circle.
Last two-person episode.
Yes.
Which only had audio. But the last two-person episode that Joel and I had, we kind of just talked about generic hermeneutics.
Yes.
Do you mind just going over that quick course? I'll go through the five categories that we went through, but
yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. So we actually took a master's level course nearing the end of our bachelor's in a weird scenario where we both ended up in the same class, taking a hermeneutics course. Lately, I feel like it's actually been long enough now that we're kind of revisiting some of those ideas. It feels like a fresh light, which is kind of nice. And so we kind of invite you as the podcast listener to come in to Caleb and I kind of rehashing some of the same issues. I think I may have overshared even last episode because we talked a little bit about like how hermeneutics can cause a crisis of faith.
Yeah.
If misapplied, but I don't even know if it's just if misapplied. I think if properly wrestled with,
yes,
can cause a crisis of faith. Yeah. And so we definitely, I would say I had that experience. Maybe you would say the same, but
no, I think if my memory is right, I articulated how going through that and the interpretive struggle helped, yep, bring me to certain ecclesiastical positions that I have now today.
Yes.
Yeah. And so in that episode, we talked about there's like five, there's a lot of schools of hermeneutics with like big names and, and all that. One of the things that our prof did is he kind of just categorized things into five generic categories, which to a certain degree, it's like, okay, you're smoothing out the wrinkles and like nuances of certain schools of thought.
Yeah.
But from like a bird's eye lens, it does kind of help, especially just in an open discussion like this or in an introduction to hermeneutics. The five categories, for lack of a better term, is window reading. We'll start with window reading and then we'll mention what we're going to do at the end. Window reading, which is like the text is a window into a bigger world. Ornamental glass, as though the text itself like presents an abstract. Wavy, like wavy glass or reflective.
A separate type. Section called wavy glass, not just ornamental.
Yeah, wavy glass. And like there's these multiple refractors of light that give off a repeating type emphasis. It's
seen from different aspects almost.
Yeah. And then you have stained glass that tries to evaluate all of these and put them into a larger picture. And the fifth category, the one that we're going to go through, and I think the one that kind of comes up the most in our discussion, just in different topics on the podcast itself, is called mirror reading, or sometimes we'll call it reader response theory. There's several other names for it.
I think most people will intuitively understand what reader response is, or a mirror theory, mirror reading. We're going to probably switch back and forth with definitions a little bit, but it is a broad term. Like one kind of analogy I've heard is like, the Atlantic Ocean, the Pacific Ocean, it's all water, man. We're just calling it different things because it's in a different place, right? And so when you look at hermeneutics, you kind of have to use that, which is why we have five separate schools. There's more than five.
Yes.
Or there's less than five. It entirely depends on how broad you want to be. And so that's kind of the schema we've chosen for this, with a couple of different aspects. We've got a couple of different texts here. I don't know how much we're actually going to refer to these.
But just to get the ball rolling,
I'm going to read a definition of reader response criticism. I believe that's what it's called here.
We interact with these texts more in our first, in the previous episode about hermeneutics. And these are some of the textbooks for that class. These are the two best, which is Contemporary Biblical Hermeneutics.
And there's a third. Two best and then the third one.
And New Horizons in Hermeneutics by Anthony Thistleton.
Yeah. Thistleton is, I think he might be, if the book was any newer, I'd call it AI, because machines only understand Thistleton. Okay, so reader response criticism. This is from the Handbook of Biblical Criticism by Richard N. Swollen.
Yeah, it's a brother-son team.
Cool, and R. Kendall Swollen. Oh, that's funny. For sure his first name is Richard as well. Anyways, reader response theory refers to a literary approach that is centrally concerned with the reader and the process of reading rather than with the author or the text as a self-contained unity. Okay. Well, and then I'm going to read a little bit of a excerpt here. While all reader response criticism recognizes the key role of the reader, it encompasses a spectrum of positions. So while we discuss this, you have to remember it's quite the broad.
What a woman.
I'll leave it. Leave it in. And then, this is not the exact one I wanted to read. There's a line out of here that I want to read before we start.
Okay.
I have two bookmarks in here. See, we prepared. Look at that. And this is the first criticism of reader response theory you're going to hear on this episode. The climax of the reader-oriented criticism is deconstructionism.
You're just poison the well.
Everything falls apart if you're the guy reading it.
So one of the cool
things. Good advice for me, maybe not you.
One of the cool things, whiteboard, by the way. This is one of the advantages of having a
video. You won't be able to see that. Will they be able to see that?
I don't know. I'm going to tell you about it anyway. there's four like groupings. And so one of the things that all of those different schools of hermeneutics, study of text, is where is the meaning located?
Yes.
And so you have the subject matter up at the top there. You have readers at the right here. You have text at the bottom and authors on the left. And essentially the authors can't tell or don't communicate to the readers directly. There's a text in behind, and not only in between, not only is there a text in behind, but there's the world of the text, not just the raw text, like the ink on a page and how the language works and the grammar and all that, but there's the world behind in that. And so authors communicate via these lines. This is what mirror reading does, is it says the text, the meaning is primarily located here with the readers. That's where the meaning is. That's where the interpretation, that's where the meat and the potatoes of why you read, well, and this, what we're going to get into, the Bible.
Yeah.
What does the Bible say to you type stuff? And that's where you get like death of the author stuff. Do we want to get a little bit into death of the author?
Death of the author is a difficult concept, because especially when it comes to scripture, because then you have infallibility and like, what does it mean to have scripture as written by the author? And so death of the author, kind of an unfortunate concept that you can completely separate the idea from the author without any logical leap, I guess you could say. So there's a complete, it's pretty self-explanatory, complete separation between the author and the text, which is why in that diagram you just showed, there is no direct line between the reader and the author, right? There is no communication between the two that doesn't filter through either the context or the text itself. Which is difficult, for to say the least.
For lack of a, just to put it in a different perspective, I think every single, for the last like four episodes, art has been an analogy. But you have those people that are like, beauty is in the eye of the beholder, right? And not commenting on whether or not that's true or not and to what degree. Imagine if the person were to say, it doesn't, what the painter intended to say doesn't matter. It's all about how I see the art. Even if the painter specifically painted it to be ugly, if I find it beautiful, then it is beautiful. That type of stuff. And that would be like the meaning of the painting, or the beauty of the painting is in the eye of the seer. And so in mirror reading, the meaning of a text is in the mind of the reader. And as we mentioned before, hermeneutics isn't just one like monolithic structure. Everything is a moving sea, right? Yet like the waters that touch between the Atlantic and the Pacific do meet in the Pamina Canal and both towards the poles. And so there is interplay, obviously, to a certain degree when somebody picks up any text. Mm-hmm. And we'll go more into the Bible on this as how this relates to the Bible. There is going to be a certain degree of like, well, I do want to know what the author meant to say. Mm-hmm. I do want to know what was going on in that world, right?
Yeah.
But the tendency is always towards the reader. There's a bias towards the reader.
So do you think there's an exclusivity towards the reading?
It can be, but it's not, so. It seldom does it go so far as to divorce the story from like its context. They'll still say like for example, David, mm-hmm. like in David and Goliath, right? Yep. They'll still want to articulate David's situation, right? Because I think it's,
yes.
I think what it is it's just, it's human. It's in our, it's just human proclivity. Mm-hmm. To try to bring some level of order to things.
Yes.
Even when we're going to hyper-personalize it and like extract it from its original like context.
Yeah.
We still want it to have some semblance of order, right?
Well, I think we also want some semblance of self-application, mm-hmm. right? Like if we're trying to find meaning in the world, We're not always trying to find meaning in the world for other people or in its own context, right? And so there's this kind of tendency to see scripture as a microcosm of your own personal journey. Mm-hmm. It's not that. It's bigger than that. It has to be bigger than that, or it doesn't matter to you. This is the problem of reader response theory. Anyways, I'm going to try and be very kind to reader response theory early in the episode. Mm-hmm. Because, like we're going to get into, there are some parts that are intentionally reader response, and there are parts of scripture that are necessarily reader response to read the Bible and not see a way to edify either your own personal faith or to correct your own actions mm-hmm. loses repentance entirely, right? It doesn't.
Yeah.
It becomes less transformative to the individual.
Well, and it gets into something that's being reclaimed by a lot of those people that are like heavy historical critical or yes. even like the more traditional views of among conservative and traditional and fundamentalist camps of interpretation. Bibliodrama. Mm-hmm. The idea that the Bible is a story.
Yeah.
And as a story that, you know, through our participation in Christ and the Holy Spirit leading us and guiding us. So certain Christian presuppositions is behind this claim. We can expect and should expect those things that have happened in scripture, at least in part, to continue on through our lives.
Yes.
Right. And this is especially true for things that in the New Testament, especially like actual prescriptive things like repent.
Yeah. Right.
That's for you. It is in a certain way. And like when Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? Right. Mm-hmm. You can say, well, he's talking to disciples. Yeah. But you should. How do you respond to that?
Yes.
Who do you say that I am?
Yeah.
I think that's a rather natural reader response.
Yes.
Thing there. That's true.
And I would even say to reject reader response in that context is missing the point. Mm-hmm. Here's the thing. There's still context. There's still an author. Mm-hmm. There's still it's not that these things don't matter. It's that there is a measured response to each text using different critical methods. And not always critical methods. Yeah, critical methods. I'm going to say critical method.
Oh, self-aware critical.
Yes. Yeah. So that kind of comes to a point I'd like to bring up. It is the hermeneutic that is most often engaged with unknowingly.
Yes.
And that's because it's a natural human response to read something as if it pertains to you. And that's a healthy thing to do. Unfortunately, that can kind of dissuade people from actually engaging in the text. Mm-hmm. Because ultimately, I didn't live in Galatia, right? ultimately, I'm not one of the people Paul is writing to.
Why is there a presumption that the people that are currently, you know, let's say, causing undue anxiety mm-hmm. in your local church, why are you automatically assuming that they're going to be compatible
yes
pastorally in a sense to Paul's words to the Judaizers in Galatia?
Yes.
Just because?
I found some difficulty with this in a recent sermon that I heard that was going through Romans 3 mm-hmm. and when Paul is still discussing the issue of the Jews who are now in Christ and their issues with the Gentiles. And the preacher went as far as to say, we are supposed to relate to the Jews in this passage because we're religious now.
Even though Paul's argument is explicitly historical redemption.
Exactly. If you read, you know, the book of Romans, you'll start to notice the overarching theme is, hey, the Jews are not getting the good end of this deal mm-hmm. right now. And it's entirely based on the redemption of what they are currently engaging in. Not the things that are being rebuked are not the things Christ brought. Mm. And so the issue then is, okay, you're going to preach on this conflict between the Jews and the Gentiles. but you're going to only relate it to your current moment, completely neglecting the context. I would argue neglecting the text and definitely neglecting the author.
Yeah.
Now seeing it as only a microcosm of your personal faith. Mm-hmm. That's not the way to do it. Also, you can't just preach to people saying, oh yeah, and the bad guys in this story, right? Or hey, the people that are being spoken to, that's you, and you should always relate to the person being rebuked. That's not the case.
Yes. I have some good examples of that, but I'm going to hold on to them for a little bit.
My point is not to preach an anti-Jewish sermon. That's not it either. I think it's a misapplication of the text. Paul is technically doing an anti-Jewish sermon. I just think the current days, it's very difficult to do.
Just follow what the text says. Yes. Just say what the text says. Mm-hmm. But how do you do that hermeneutically? Well, so like one of the interesting things that mirror reading, generally we'll when we bring it up in our episodes, we bring it up fairly negatively. Yes. So we mentioned a fairly positive, you know, biblodrama, mm-hmm. Understanding, and we highlighted some of the advantages and necessities even in it with scripture, but it can be taken too far. And so, for instance, you have your whole school of thought that's related to Southern America, mostly in the Roman world, liberation theology
is, yeah, an example of that. Yeah.
And to a greater or lesser degree, same thing with black theology and feminist theology, where there's this idea, because meaning's in the mind of the interpreter or in the mind of the reader, for example, sorry, I'm going to give my biblodrama first, mm-hmm. example first, and then jump to the others, because that's how I was talking.
Fair enough.
Liberation theology boils, and there's a reason why it harmonizes with Marxism so well, likes to articulate everything as oppressor and oppressee type stuff in scripture. And there's tons of that theme all throughout scripture. Mm-hmm. That's a huge, huge, huge theme. And God does want to liberate the prisoner, the oppressed, the sick, the downtrodden, the foreigner, all of those things. He does want to liberate and bring peace and restoration and joy and all that to those people.
I think we would say reconciliation, right?
Like that would be like the catch-all term, yes, right? Yeah. However, one of the things with scripture is it articulates that as, yes, there is like oppressor and oppressee relationships on earth.
Yeah.
But there's also, you don't get to reconcile this until you reconcile this.
Yes.
And you are, on top of just being oppressed this way, mm-hmm. you're also oppressed in your sin, in your slavery to the powers of the air.
Yeah.
Right. And you need to be liberated from that. And that's like massive New Testament type mm-hmm. stuff, all that, like Ephesians. And yeah. But liberation theologians will go, well, scripture wants us to be liberated, blah, 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 oppressor, oppressee, all those types of things. And then we'll articulate a certain level of divine approval towards, that almost diminishes the reconciliation of this dimension.
Yeah.
And ignoring the inner oppression of sin and all that, and just focuses on this oppression and oppressee. As for black theology, which is very similar with that metric, mm-hmm. and feminist theology, because meaning's in the mind of the author, what's often put forward is, well, for lack of a better term, European white men of those descent. Although it's not entirely true either, because it's like the church fathers are Middle Eastern, North African.
Yeah, that's a little, I think that's simplifying too much, but yes.
I don't know. That's what I read in that systematic over there that I'll eventually yell about on the podcast.
Yeah, well, that's something else. It's coming.
It's so bad. I don't actually know if I can do a what if you read on it.
But it's so long. It's kind of a waste of
600 pages.
Yeah, it's rough.
Okay, anyway, sorry. One of the things he brings, this would be the argument for them, mm-hmm. Is that because meaning's in the mind of the author, because meaning's in the mind of the reader, if we haven't had a certain subsection or a massive group of readers read a text and voice their interpretations, we are legitimately silencing
mm-hmm.
at least what that text could or does say.
Yes.
And so, for example, there's the feminist theology movement. There's a massive thing of like, hey, God has been interpreted through a patriarchal system almost exclusively. And so in that system, theology of the divine is predominantly male. And so we need to have a female interpretation, and okay. that will bring female highlights and things that may be marginalized by men. The thing is, that could even be hypothetically true to a degree.
Yes.
Right? Like, even just the proclivity of like, hypothetically, that could be true.
It's, I think it's helped with our translational stuff.
Sure. But there's a lot of presuppositions in that argument mm-hmm. that even if it's hypothetically true, like in a degree, it takes that to the extreme. And so those schools of thought are often in mirror reading, but so is just you go down the Timbuktu Pastor Jim Bob and his
First Baptist Church of Arkansas.
Yeah. We'll just be like,
the one true church.
This is, I'm reading such and such a passage, and this is, you know, the Presbyterian Church down the road. Mm-hmm. They're the ones who are the heretics in Galatians. And it's mm-hmm. like, what? And so mirror reading isn't just related to like, liberal Christians or fundamentalists. Everybody in every branch or branch that has fallen from the tree does do this. And they even have their own extreme versions. I'm sorry, I went on a big tangent there.
Fair enough. I mean, ultimately, the point is, in reader response theory, your bias can become part of the reading itself. Mm-hmm. And the methodological problem with that is sometimes people say that's the point, right? And so should there be a difference between scripture read by a woman and scripture read by a man? I think probably not, but there may be things that are in the text but can be noticed by women that would be maybe overlooked by men. But that's
hypothetically.
That's to make no other claim than a different temperament, right?
Yes.
And when you get into issues of like bias, then it becomes a problem. But like when I said translation, I don't mean like, oh, now the ESV is gender neutral. That's not what I mean. I meant more like, well, there was the issue of the
like the NIV did that, and there's a massive
NIV did that,
and there was a massive pushback, and I think honestly that's one of the reasons why. For unrelated issues, die the ESV took off. I think it's simply for that fact.
Yeah.
It was just weird.
But
it's such a weird...
Greek does use neutered terms for people often.
Less than people think.
Okay.
Yeah.
Fair enough.
Yeah.
But then there's also the issue of like... what is it? It may be the KJV translators. I can't remember which one it was. There was like a woman mentioned... And they're like, this is definitely a dude because women wouldn't be mentioned here.
Oh.
I can't remember. What was the name
of
the
funny.
It was like one of the disciples. It wasn't like an actual disciple of Christ.
Oh, was it just one of those like in
starts with the ends of the remember.
End of one of Paul's epistles?
No, it's not the Romans
okay.
benefactors page, but
okay.
maybe. Anyways, I should have read that up before I actually volunteered that information. If someone can comment who that female... maybe it was a deacon. I don't remember how it goes.
And the KJV passage.
And the KJV passage. Wonderful. Do our research for us. It's crazy.
But what are some, like we wrote down two examples that can go really well.
Yeah.
And some that can go really bad. And it's the same story.
Yeah.
And even the point that's trying to be made is the same, but
okay.
they go, some go really well, some go really bad. And so actually I visited your church just this past week.
Yes. Yeah.
And it was actually our diocese bishop.
Yes.
And he was preaching from Mark 4 and Jesus calming the storm. Do you want to unpack?
Yeah. So he had a few different points there. that I really like, because the preaching of the disciples in the storm in, what is it, Mark 4?
Yeah.
Can be done well. It's not always done well, but like it's, mm-hmm. I feel like it preaches itself a little bit. But one of the points that Bishop Mike made was, should we name drop him? Bishop Mike, whatever. I don't think he'll see this. But either way, one point he made was that you are supposed to envision yourself as one of the disciples at that point, mm-hmm. right? Like, if you're going to apply this to your life, you can say, hey, Christ does calm the storm, mm-hmm. right? Like, you can do that. You can also read it and say, hey, this is a miracle Christ did within the context of his, yeah. you know, overarching theme. And then you could look into what Mark is and what the author says and all this kind of stuff. And then there was a painting by, what was his name?
Don't remember.
I'll find that another time. But there was he brought up a painting that I believe he said he was in his office or something like that. And that he keeps. And
yeah. There's 13 people in the boat.
In the boat. I love that.
14 if you include Jesus.
Fair enough. Okay. Yeah. But there's an extra person in the boat in the painting. I wish I had brought up the name of the painting. But I think it's kind of beautiful to see yourself as one of the disciples in that moment. Mm-hmm. That's excellent. Is that bibliodrama? Or is that reader response? It's a little bit of both.
It's, yes.
Nothing's completely separate, but still.
And one of the things that he did beautifully, mm-hmm. that there's a way he could have even done this even better, but maybe time constraints or something.
Yeah.
Was he did get into, how does the Bible use water?
Yes.
What is chaos, okay, yeah. right? And this is one of those aspects where it happens mostly in sermons, but people do it with their own biblical reading all the time anyway, where they'll jump from like, oh, storm, my life's hard. Yeah. God can help me he brings calm to my storm.
Yes.
Okay. That's just like mm-hmm. Bishop Mike's sermon gets there. And yeah. I would still say the text does get there. Yeah. One of the things that he did, and this is an example of having a robust showing your work mm-hmm. and then doing a bibliodrama or reader response theory,
yep.
would be, this is where it's like a robust, multi-layered reading. This is okay. more an ornamental glass, but, mm-hmm. He goes through how water is this chaotic, untamed mm-hmm. force in Jewish mythology, essentially, and it shows up throughout scripture. And one of the things that he could have really done to hammer home the point was when King David's going through hard, like brutal times in his life, and he writes these Psalms, he articulates as, you know, the water's up to my neck, the floodwaters are like, they're over me. Like, I don't know how I'm going to escape. Yeah. Where are you?
Yeah.
And God's hand of deliverance in other Psalms, like, you know, the seas rage and he just silences them. And so even in this specific text, like in Mark, there's this like, okay, chaotic primordial waters. Jesus stands up, silences them. Wow. What kind of authority? What kind of, mm-hmm. that's what God does.
Yeah.
And so like, that's, you know, like more like a mind of that's author type world. That's what's going on in the world. However, When you bring in that David aspect, which mm-hmm. he didn't, but that might be a bit of time. He didn't show his work in this specific link, mm-hmm. but it helps just visualize the mm-hmm. or not visualize. It helps just, I show that this actually does happen elsewhere in scripture.
Yeah.
You do have storms. Mm-hmm. There is chaos in your life.
Yeah.
And God does have the authority to mm-hmm. bring still calm.
Yeah.
And Bishop Mike's sermon was the whole thing of you should, those storms in your life, you should see that here.
Yes.
And it's like specifically grabbing your life and reading it into the text.
Yeah.
But allowing the context of that reading in to be formed by the text itself.
Okay.
And so, in other words, it creates a exegetical bubble mm-hmm. for which for you to bring your mm-hmm. world into.
You're playing within the parameters of the text, mm-hmm. which is fair. Can I use an example?
Go for it.
Not to say that. There's the verse in Revelation says the seal will be made like glass. Mm-hmm. This is a misuse. Sorry, common interpretation is then a misuse of this chaos water theme tied through scripture. If you are to take that to be, calm waters is a sign of the end times. That's not the point. Mm-hmm. The point is calm waters would signify chaos has been completely subdued.
Mm-hmm. It has been
very tamed. Cool. Then interpret Revelation within that context. Mm-hmm. And so there's some fun stuff you can do there. Well, and Revelation's a breeding ground for some reader response theory, but
the scorpions are tanks and the locusts are helicopters.
Amazon delivered with a drone the other day. And it had legs like a horse or a scorpion tail. And
shot out fire.
Biblically accurate helicopters? Are you looking for that episode? That'd be pretty good. It's just a helicopter episode that's all about helicopters in the Bible.
One reader response theory stuff that is almost always done, either at like a men's group or in like a, or even in a Sunday school stuff, is mm-hmm. like David and Goliath.
Yes.
And I think you and I
facing the giants. Good movie.
It's just going to plug that.
Okay. Movie.
I think you and I have talked back and forth on whether or not, like, how should you read that?
As propaganda for the reign of David and Samuel.
Check out our Samuel series, by the way. We'll be back for that.
We'll do it. We'll do it again sometime. We'll see.
Second Samuel 7. We're coming for you.
That is where we stopped, isn't it?
Yeah,
the worst place to stop. Anyway, 2 Samuel 7. We'll see. We'll see you there. I think my joke actually kind of stands still. Because if you don't look at it as possibly being pro-kingdom propaganda, mm-hmm. you are divorcing a little bit of the context and the author.
Do you think that... Oh, no.
So at the very least, your reader response has to incorporate something like that.
If you're going to use that as the bubble, as the exegetical bubbles that invites mm-hmm. your reader response into, mm-hmm. why do you not think that your defeat of the monsters in your life, the mm-hmm. giants in your life, would not be used for the propaganda of the kingdom of God?
Again, we've gotten in trouble for not defining propaganda on this episode, on this podcast before. We will continue to do that. Yes, I think
that's cool.
Testimony. Yeah, you turn it into testimony, but then also it kind of becomes, do we lie for the glory of God?
No.
That's the problem, though, is if the Josiah Reform was like, hey, David did cool things, and it wasn't David, then that becomes a problem.
I think it was David.
So, yes, you can run into critical theories that don't work with reader response theory, but they're too critical, I think. Historical critical method is just on the opposite side, and so they kind of fight. So it's a lot of the reason why, like, John Walton is, like, not loved by everyone because he does prioritize historical critical method, a sort of mm-hmm. historical critical fun stuff. Oh my goodness, I lost my train of thought there.
Like, it is interesting when you have those categories of thought, like those five, you know, schools of thought, or even just the idea of where is meaning located?
Yes.
Like whenever you ask somebody, whenever you hear somebody talking about scripture or really any book, to be honest with you, they're trying to talk about the meaning. Ask in your brain, or even sermons. Ask your brain. Are we doing good? No. Ask your brain. Is he articulating the meaning inside like the words itself? One of the things that like certain, why am I pointing to commentary? Anyway, certain books will do
that. Appeal to authority. Sorry.
Um, working. I was working on a paper as writing about baptism, and I grounded my argument in the grammar of the text. I was like,
okay,
hey, this word in its structure, this is what it means. And like, in other words, I root the meaning of the text. I extract the meaning of the text from like the text, the raw text, the ink on the page and what that means in the text itself.
Yes. Right.
However, at the same time, I try to transcend that and go, and this is how it fits into the logical flow of the argument, right? By saying, okay, so what's Paul? So in the mind of the author, what is Paul trying to say beyond that? Right.
Yeah.
And what you could ask when if you're going to extract from another angle would be how would, like, what does his argument mean in that culture, in that climate?
Yeah.
And that would be in the context, like the social context of that environment, in the world of that environment, the relationship between the author and his initial readers. And different people have different bits on those degrees. One of the interesting things is the rise of reader response theory to the detriment of those categories, looking at the meaning in the text itself or the mind of the author or like the social environment. Because when you're listening to a sermon, challenge you, try to do that. And then if you remember to ask yourself, where's the meaning located in this sermon or in this Bible study or whatever, ask yourself that question if you remember and then report back in the comments.
Yeah, that would be a fun comment. Yeah.
But it is a little interesting exercise to ask. And one of the things that at least I've noticed is it has become widespread in Christian culture to find the meaning in the reader, in the mirror reading.
Yep.
Because it is easier.
What does it mean to you? Mm-hmm. Right. And let's shift into a positive gear for a minute.
Okay.
Do you feel like we've been negative enough?
We were positive, and then we were like, no.
Yeah, it's no,
come back.
Bad. Anyways, Scripture does tell us that the Holy Spirit will illuminate the text to a certain degree, right? And that it will lead you into all truth. And so then that becomes a very difficult question of like, we are empowered to do what may look like reader response theory. But I think if you bring too much of yourself to the text, it's the difference between eisegesis and exegesis, essentially. But it's not quite exegesis because the text still means something to you. Da, da, da. Let me give an example. I have huge respect for this person, and I love them. They're wonderful. I'm going to give you an example. They were buying a piece of property, and they used a promise box. You know this story?
No.
No? They're buying a piece of property. And so they went to the promise box. They were praying over it. They were all the good stuff. Honestly, I would say of pure intentions, and pulled out, if you don't know what a promise box is, it's just a bunch of sporadic verses written onto little cards, and then you pick one up whenever you want to remind yourself of a promise from God. And then there's the idea that God will allow you to find the right verse. And so they were buying a piece of property, and their husband was at the auction to buy the property, and they pull a verse, and it says one from Exodus, "Go forth, for I've given you the land." Crazy, because that increased faith, edified the person, blessed the person, was a misapplication of the text, didn't have anything to do with the author, didn't have anything to do with the context, entirely reader response to a T. It cannot be anything else. And it still edified the individual.
Mm-hmm. I have two things, and you can choose one of them.
Well, okay.
This is a fork in the road.
Yes.
Okay. And you can choose.
Yeah.
Do you want to talk about how reader response theory is just divination?
Yeah. Or. Okay. No, here's the thing. Then divination is the interpretation of symbols. And then symbols, when systematized, are letters. And then letters, when systematized, are words. And then we have become
meaning.
Knowledge being transmitted through text, meaning reading in itself is divination. Thank you. That's called Semiotics. This is a terrible book right here that taught me.
Best book.
Best book. Best worst book I've ever read.
It was...
I borrowed it from a professor and then I spilled soy sauce all over it. Bought him a new one. Then he took the soy sauce one and let me have the new one, so I don't know. Anyways, good guy.
That's not where I was going, but at some point we should just do an episode on divination at some point.
I don't know. I'm not very good at it.
What are the bones
What are the bones say? I love that.
The other one was, well, the Holy Spirit can do that. There's a whole pastoral problem about expecting the Holy Spirit to move in such a way. That's a whole pastoral problem. Yep. Well, the Holy Spirit can do that. I think one of the things that is implicitly, like with a promise box, as much as my skin crawls.
The divination.
Or if somebody, does Bible roulette and it's like, I'm feeling down. What have I got? I got.
Greet each other with a holy kiss. Do Psalm not forbid tongue.
47 verse 8, verse 6. And all is carved wood and they broke down with hatchets. And they broke hatchets and hammers. Let me try again.
All is carved wood and they broke down with hatchets and hammers?
Yeah.
That's pretty good.
Yeah.
Anti-idolatry. That's all
you don't
I
know. You don't know the
text. I don't know the text, actually, so I don't want to.
I'll just go again. One of the things when you do it like at that base form is there is an understanding that that doesn't have the authority of the inspiration of Scripture. When somebody was to say, well, that verse said to me, go forth and buy the land. It's been given unto you. That's how he read it. Go forth, the land has been given unto you. They wouldn't say, well, that's the inspired word of God meaning to me, like with its weight of authority.
Yeah.
Would they? Like, they wouldn't say that's what that text means.
Well, my argument was I'm allowed... Never mind. I was going to say I'm allowed to call someone an ass because it says ass in Scripture. Again... Divorcing the word from the actual meaning. This was young Joel that made this argument, but I've always been a theologian.
Okay. Because the thing is, if you do that with like one verse or Bible roulette, everybody implicitly knows that it's like, that's even if the Holy Spirit were to happen to speak to me in that moment for what I needed.
Yes.
I shouldn't expect him to move in such a way. And how he has moved in that window reading or in that reader response isn't where the authority of Scripture lies.
Okay.
Where the authority for that event may come is in the Holy Spirit guiding me, using the Bible as a, for lack of a better term, a compass, but in like a very like one-off instant.
Yeah.
However, with the danger with reader response theory, even though I would say there's a danger with what we just described as well, is when somebody does reader response and then they go, no, that is Scripture. If you don't think the locusts are helicopters and the scorpions are tanks in Revelation, well, you're just ignoring God. And that's easy to pick on that one, right?
Yeah, because they have TV shows called Prophet Watchers. Or Prophecy Watchers, sorry. Oh, no. Anyways. Still on cable, weirdly enough. I don't know.
But like if somebody read a response says their way into some crazy... you know what we've been picking on? The pattern is to pick on liberal Christianity. If somebody reader's response is their way into saying the eunuchs in the New Testament are transgender or intersex people. And then they go, that's Scripture. The word like that has the full weight and authority of the inspiration of Scripture. What?
It's kind of a unique circumstance, though, isn't it?
Unique circumstance.
I didn't get
that for a while.
Man, I hate that you can see my face being ashamed whenever I tell a joke on this podcast now. Okay. I think that's a good example.
Okay.
where you take something that would be the context of scripture and you're like, hey, this is a one-to-one. We're not like you draw the bubble, okay, that we were talking about, and you bring in aspects that are clearly not in scripture
and but then
allow
to
you to play within that context. I think that can be a negative thing.
The bubble image, I think, might come up again. I like
the bubble. The bubble's cool. I like to envision myself
in a bubble.
In a bubble while reading scripture.
How do you read scripture? In a bubble.
That's good.
Yeah, we tried to talk about some of the good points, and then I just brought it back to why I don't like it.
I think
I like bibliodrama.
It's good, but it doesn't have a lot of the authority of scripture behind it. Mm-hmm. That is the issue. It feels a little bit to me like it's to edify the self, but not necessarily for the body.
I think this is why the Psalms are like half the function of the Psalms is implicitly to function this way.
Yes. Yeah. Like, I mean, their intention is to be quoted. It is technically liturgical prayer.
Yeah. Like live out those in those struggling moments, like every, that's not true. The vast majority of all devotional works will have you reading the Psalms.
Yes.
Because you are supposed to live and vocalize your where you're at and your emotions and your relationship with God through them.
Yeah.
They're meant to be that reader response theory, I would say.
Song of Songs, not so much. Don't read a response, Song of Songs.
I looked at the camera weird for that joke, and I didn't like it.
It's good. How do we want to wrap this up a little bit? Because we are getting to the end of our end of days.
Yeah.
I also think Josh might be home. Yeah, he's home. We're going to end the episode with Josh. Wonderful.
Yeah.
That's good.
You want to close this out?
Yeah. Do we actually have a nail we want to put in this thing?
Sorry.
Read a response with caution. Mirror read with caution. Allow scripture to form you, but don't allow yourself to form scripture. It's very.
Yeah.
Don't write your own scripture. Always, looking at you, LDS. Come on.
Always ask yourself, where is the meaning located? And if things end up being too much in myself and in how I think about the text, what does this text mean to me? Mm-hmm. Reprioritize, but don't abandon the idea that that you should have a response to the text, and in certain ways, you should see yourself interacting with that text and living in that text.
Yeah, absolutely. To check out more of Second Rate Saints, check us out at secondratesaints.com. If you'd like to support the podcast, check us out at buymeacoffee.com/secondratesaints. If you have any questions, comments, or concerns, you can email us at secondratesaints@gmail.com. And that's it. Josh, you want to come in the camera?
Welcome home, Josh.
Come and look at this is our setup for when we have two people. Doesn't it look cool? We can like point at books. Caleb's been in like kind of instinctively.
I'm going
like
to go this. Turn off the car.
He's been putting all the Anglican stuff right in the front.
The Anglican stuff is over here, by
Anglican,
the way.
Well, this says Anglican dogmatics, so you can't.
Dude.
What is it?
This says Anglicanism like 10 times over here. Read these books. Except for this one. Don't read that one. Read these ones.
This will get you into semiotics, which is always a good sign.